I chose this passage because it contains so much condensed information about justification by faith, which I believe is a central doctrine for the Protestant Church and for me. We do not have to think of justification as purely forensic, though. I believe this is a mistake and that it must also be thought of in relational terms. The passage also contains information which bears on atonement, suffering, and a range of other important themes. This passage is primarily directed at those who have already been justified by faith, so I believe its greatest significance is for believers. One of the most important messages of the passage is that a consequence of our justification is that we are no longer God's enemies. Like Abraham, we are friends of God. Believers can be assured that when they slip up, God sees the mistake as one a friend makes, not the terrible deeds of an enemy. God's wrath has been turned away from believers and is replaced with a state of grace. We are no longer under the law with its judgment and condemnation. We are under grace. So we should rejoice in the goodness of God and indeed boast of his goodness so that others may be drawn to put their faith in Christ. As we have been reconciled to God, we are called to a ministry of reconciliation with our neighbours and with all people. Christians have a call to make peace in all circumstances, not just when it is easy to do. Following the example of Jesus, we should take non-violent action for peace and love all people. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. And another important message of this passage is that the attitude believers should have towards suffering. We should know that suffering makes us better people, and with the right attitude, it should lead us to the hope of better things to come. Just because we are right with God does not mean that we will not suffer in this fallen world. There are evil spiritual agents at work, and God's will is not the only will which has power. But with the right attitude, we can think of suffering as sharing in the sufferings of Christ, and ultimately leading to purification, redemption, and empathy with others who suffer. Of course, all these good results don't come at the time when we are suffering, when it often seems there is no light at the end of the tunnel. A third important message of this passage is that we can hope that in the end times, God's wrath will not fall upon us because it has been turned away. As friends of God, the return of Jesus and our resurrection will lead us to sharing the glory of God, and that is good news. This hope should enable us to undergo all kinds of suffering in the hope of great things which are to come, both after death and at the end of time. God loves us so much that he sent Jesus to die for us, and we should rejoice in this and give thanks to God while praying eagerly for his return and the consummation of all God's promises to us as his friends and adopted children. The way Jesus lived and his resurrection is also salvific. It is not only the Jesus' death that saves us. This should lead us to consider theories of atonement beyond penal substitution, which has a focus only on the death of Christ and does not take into consideration his life and resurrection. Christus Victor says that in his resurrection, Jesus won a victory over sin, death, and the devil. The recapitulation theory of Irenaeus teaches that Jesus sanctified all human life by living it as the most true and authentic human being and perfectly fulfilling the law. Okay, I'm going to go through verse by verse now, so I'll just read the first verse. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In the first verse, the idea of justification is God's acceptance into a relationship with him like that of Abraham. The first result of justification is peace with God. Peace here should be taken in its Septuagint sense of shalom, and not merely cessation of hostilities, but also well-being, prosperity, salvation, and harmony. In the Old Testament, God-given peace is always tied up with the covenant, and I believe that is the case here. Now I'll read the second verse. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The second verse of chapter 5 speaks of hope of the believer as they stand in God's grace and boasting in this hope. The perfect estakem in we have stood carries the sense of settled and sustained commitment to God's grace in which the believer stands. Here, karin, grace, signifies not the act of grace or the gift of grace, but the state of grace into which the believer is transferred by the redeeming work of God. When Paul speaks of hope, elpidi, he means confident and sure hope, not a tentative one. The verse speaks of boasting, kal ometha, in this hope. Boasting in God's goodness is the truest form of worship and is only possible for those who stand in God's grace. And it's quite interesting that this is the third verse. Okay, no, we're not up to the third verse. Okay, now the third verse, not only that, but we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Third verse also speaks of boasting, this time in suffering or hardships, Philippians. The perfect has a force as the sufferings are still present with believers. The word Philippians could also refer to the suffering of the last days as well as present suffering, and this is bearable because it is sharing in Christ's suffering and death. All suffering involves the enemy attacking our relationship with Christ, and such suffering is not the antithesis of acceptance by God, but instead a condition in which grace is experienced its greatest strength. Such suffering purifies believers and strengthens their conviction that God's promise is true and he has a more glorious wholeness in store for them. Now I'll look at verse 4. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that was given unto us. That's verse 4 and 5. In verse 4, the causal chain continues with endurance, hupomone, to tested character, dokimein, to hope, elpida. Endurance will produce tested character if the attitude to suffering is right, and suffering with such an attitude will also lead to hope. This hope may be eschatological, a hope of Jesus' return and our resurrection, or it may be a hope that our past suffering has purified us sufficiently that in the future we'll be able to endure suffering more easily and have empathy with those who are also suffering because of our experience. In these verses, Paul is trying to teach a positive attitude to affliction, the starting point of which must be a willingness to undergo and endure it all the way through instead of run away from it. Verse 5 speaks more on the theme of hope and says that it will not put believers to shame because of the love of God being in their hearts through the Holy Spirit. He agape to theou is a subjective genitive and refers to the love God has for us rather than the love we have for him. The metaphor of water is used for the ministry of the Holy Spirit via the verb echechutai, has been poured out, which is appropriate as, like water, the Holy Spirit cleanses us of sin. This Spirit has a unique ministry of filling believers' hearts with God's love. The new covenant, which is sealed by the Spirit, is characterized by a new permanent relationship with God, where sin is remembered no more, as in Jeremiah 31, 33-34. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, that after those days, says the Lord, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall they teach one another or say to each other, Know the Lord, for they shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. The Spirit will purify the people and ready them for the life of the new age, in which Jewish eschatological expectations are fulfilled in the church. Okay, we come to verse 6 now. For while we were still weak, This is verse 6 according to the ESV. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. In verse 6, the weakness of individuals apart from God is a steady decay of their mortal body and the fact that they are overcome by the power of sin. So we're in sin and that's why we're weak. This verse makes clear that Christ died for people who didn't deserve it, with asabon, which means irreverent, impious or ungodly, according to BDAG, which is the premier Greek lexicon. It is clear that there is a great gulf between God and human beings to be bridged by Jesus. Chiron clearly refers to the eschatological right time for God's intervention into human affairs. This verse emphasizes the extent of grace by clearly describing an undeserving cause of death by any rational calculation. Jesus died for people who were totally helpless sinners in a state of enmity and hostility with God, not for what would normally be thought of as a worthy cause. Okay, now we'll look at verse 7. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. The purpose of verse 7 is to show us how great God's grace is and how foolish of the world, by the world's standards, is the death of Christ. The second part of the verse is concessive, qualifying the statement in the first part of the verse. The first part of the verse also contains a gnomic future, apothenantai, which stresses the likelihood of someone dying for a righteous person without a particular event being in mind. Dunn cites Jacobs as saying within Judaism, giving one's life for another was not particularly commended, showing how great a leap of faith was required of early Jewish Christians. Though the righteous person might claim our respect, we should more likely to die for a good person than with whom we would be more likely to have a strong personal attachment. What is right out of the question for most people is to die for someone who doesn't deserve it, like Jesus did. And then we come to verse 8. But God showed us his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. A high Christology is evident in verse 8, as Father and Son are united in self-giving. The Father gives over the Son out of love, and the Son gives himself out of love. The verb sunistamin has a wide semantic range, but the third transitive sense in BDAG, which is in view, is to provide the evidence of personal characteristic. So it's to claim for action, demonstrate, show, bring out. The present tense indicates that Christ's death is timeless proof of God's love. It's a timeless demonstration. And because of the continuous aspect, it implies that God's love continues over all time. Verse 9, which is, but God showed his love for us in that while we were still... Since, therefore, we now have been justified by his blood, much more shall we save by him from the wrath of God. Verse 9 is a synthesis of verse 1 to 8 and brings out further implications of justification, in this case that we will be saved from the wrath of God. If we take a relational view of justification, then we might also translate this verse, much more then, now that we have been set right with God by his blood, we will be saved by him from the wrath of God. In his books, Richard Moore clearly demonstrates that justification is not just forensic and has to be do with being put in right relationship with God. It's important to note here that there's no mention of God with the genitive orge, so that's the mention of wrath. It actually says we will be saved from the wrath. It doesn't say we will be saved from the wrath of God, so it's somewhat ambiguous. It is a possibility that we might be, in fact, be saved from our own wrath, not God's wrath, by the action of Christ on the cross. Another possibility is that the wrath is just the outworking of the law of reaping and sowing, and is not the actual personal wrath or anger of God. BDAG says that orge has two possible senses: state of relatively strong displeasure with focus on emotional aspect, anger, and strong indignation directed at wrongdoing with a focus on retribution, wrath. If it were translated as anger, the passage might not evoke so much fear. However, I do think it is more likely that it is God's eschatological wrath that is implied here. If we are set into right relationship with God, he will certainly turn his wrath away from us, since he has already done the more difficult thing in rescuing unworthy sinners. The good news is that God's love is an essential part of his essence and always overcome his wrath if we are set right with God by faith. The use of hamartia, blood, is Levitical terminology and shows the reader the reason that they are now in right relationship with God is Christ's work on the cross, the atonement. Okay, we'll look at the 10th verse. For if while we're enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. The 10th verse contains a first-class conditional which is assumed true for the sake of argument. That's the if statement. The point is that because we are reconciled to God by the death of his Son, we'll definitely be saved by his life. Katalemen, we were reconciled, which BDAG defines as the exchange of hostility for a friendly relationship. This is now our condition with God. Well, before we were enemies, now we are friends. Reconciliation is the language of personal relationships and tells of the end of hostilities between two parties, which is us and God. Reconciliation with God has two parts, the cross and the acceptance of the completed work by the believer through faith. What does it mean to say that we've been saved by Jesus' life? This verse supports those theories of atonement which take the whole life of Jesus as the cause of atonement, such as the participationist theories of Irenaeus and Christus Victor, which centres on the resurrection. Reconciliation is required because in our former state God was hostile to us and we were under his wrath, which is the first bit of Romans, which we haven't got to. It's Romans 1:18 to 4:25. We are saved by Jesus' life, which results in life for us. A new life in Christ, which leads to salvation from judgment. Essentially, we are saved by the whole life of Jesus, not just his work on the cross, which extends far beyond that. It is up to us to participate in his death and resurrection. Okay, and now I'll read the last verse. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So verse 11 emphasises our reconciliation to God and speaks once again of boasting in the goodness of God. The reconciliation must be accepted as believers as a free, graceful gift from both Father and Son. In this verse, Paul is rejoicing just as all believers should in what God has done for him. The participle, kalxomenoi, has a continuous aspect, and so we're continually boasting about what God has done for us despite suffering. And the nun now suggests eschatological hope is already fulfilled in Christ. In my exegesis of these verses, I've found many of the results of justification, including reconciliation, hope, and a state of grace in which believers find themselves by faith because of Christ's death and resurrection. The passage contains much of the gospel in just 11 verses, and I feel that I have learned a lot from it. The message that Jesus died for hopeless, undeserving sinners is a profound comfort when we're not feeling good enough. There's nothing I can do to deserve the grace of God. My hope is that I'll be able to carry out the ministry of reconciliation that Jesus' sacrifice calls us to, and that my faith will become stronger through study of his word and fellowship with other believers. Thank you. I'm sorry if there was too much Greek. And does anyone have any questions? Yeah. It means I don't feel so guilty all the time because Jesus has died for hopeless sinners. The actual Greek term is asabon, it's impious, ungodly people who were enemies of God. And then the really good news is that we are brought into this right relationship with God. So God thinks of us as friends, like Abraham was a friend. And so we don't have to be scared that God's going to zap us so much. And I have a real problem with the feeling that God is going to zap me in any moment, and it helps me with that. Yes, Bevan.
Not Christian, but just I'm Christian myself here, Ted. Rejoice in suffering because it brings about endurance, and endurance produces character. I'm just questioning myself about rejoicing in suffering.
It's really hard. I guess the thing that we rejoice about in the suffering is what comes out of it. What I've noticed in my life, as when you meet people who have actually suffered, there are a lot nicer people than people who have never suffered at all in their life. It produces better character, and then you find that people have greater empathy because they've suffered, so they can have greater empathy with other people. But when you're actually in there and you're suffering, it's very hard to think positively about it, and I think that even Paul would acknowledge that. It's very hard to think positive while you're deep in the suffering.